We can't do it. We've been spending the last several weeks, we first talked about the Beatitudes, then we have looked for the last few weeks at being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And I look at this and man, how marvelous it is and how wonderful it is. But then I come down to verses like this and it reminded me of when I was a young boy. It reminded me as being a backslidden teenager. And I remembered reading the Word of God and hearing the preachers preach at church and listen to my sweet grandmother in our Sunday school and in our Vacation Bible School. By the way, just to give a commercial for Vacation Bible School, it is some of the greatest memories that I've ever had in church is Vacation Bible School. They actually give you a hot dog when you went to church. Amen. When you're a little kid, that's a big deal. But I remember hearing, though, and getting, and many of you have maybe felt like this, when the preacher preached or when the song was sang or the testimony was given and you really read the Word of God. I'm not talking about going through the motions. I'm not talking about this stuff you see on television where, you know, it's all about how much money you can get and you this name it, claim it stuff. I'm talking about when God started dealing with your heart about your sin. In fact, let me say this. We need to quit asking people, when did you get saved? And we need to start asking, when did you get under conviction about your sin? That's when we ought to ask people about their life. When did you realize you were a sinner? But I remember hearing the Word of God, and the big thing that I got in my mind and my heart was this. Uh-oh. I can't do this. I hear the preachers preach, and they talk about the end times. Brother Dewey is going to come. And I remember we had a preacher I grew up with, and man, he preached on the end times all the time. And I didn't understand, you know, when I can't understand half of what I hear sometimes. And so I remember them talking about the sky turning red, and the sky turned red one evening. And I thought, oh man, the Lord's coming back and I'm lost as a ball in high weeds. And I remember getting under old fashioned, I didn't know what it was then, conviction. When I say conviction, this morning, how many know what I mean when I say conviction? And I remember thinking, God, there's no way that I can live what your word says. I remember hearing that, and I remember hearing the preachers preach, and I went to a church where the men went downstairs, and they all prayed together, and the women prayed separately. And I remember as a boy watching that and thinking, God, these people are so godly, and I'm so far away, and I know my sin, and I know who I am. And when I read your word, I can't do it. I guess everybody else can be saved, and I can't be saved. I guess maybe some of these little kids, or maybe some of these older ladies, maybe they're godly. I don't know. But God, when I read your word, when I read things that I read right here in our text today, I realize I can't do it. I want you to think with me. I want you to keep that in your mind. We can't do it. You may have come to church in your life and said, I can't do this. We can't do it. We can't do it. I think of a famous preacher. You may have heard of him before. Years ago, a man by the name of Mordecai Ham, who had gotten saved, I think, under Billy Sunday's preaching, started preaching in the Southland and preached all over the place, held big meetings. There was a young man who went to hear him preach. And Mordecai Ham preached and preached about being saved. And he'd given an invitation. There was a young man came running up to him and said, Brother Ham, I want to ask you, what can I do? What can I do to go to heaven? I want to go to heaven under extreme conviction. He said, young man, I'm sorry, it's too late. And he kept walking. He grabbed me and said, please, Brother Ham, please, what can I do to go to heaven? He kept walking. He said, it's too late. He said, sir, and he started just getting broke down. He said, I must. He turned around and looked at that young man and said, it's too late, but because you can't do anything, Jesus Christ has already paid it all for you. That young man got saved. You may have heard of him. His name's Billy Graham. He realized there was no way he could do anything to be saved. And by the way, let me say this to you. We can't do it. Billy Graham can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. I don't care who you are. None of us are good enough. There's none of us. I want you to notice three things in our text this morning. We see here that Jesus makes a profound statement. In fact, I want to read to you what some men sharper than me have said about this passage. It is an amazing passage of Scripture. Sometimes we underestimate and downplay how precious and powerful God's Word really is. One commentator said this. He claims that this is the seminal text is at the heart of the modern debate about the place of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Another writer says this, our passage is the most significant passage in the entire Bible on how to read the Bible. What a statement. Tim Keller once claimed in a sermon that these verses offer one of the most important statements in all the Bible to help you understand the overall point of the Bible. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? I read these. David Platt calls Matthew 5, 17 to 20 the interpretive key to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. It gets real serious, doesn't it? One writer said this, the thesis paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount and the key to understanding Matthew's presentation of the relationship between Jesus' teaching and the law, or the Old Testament more generally. D.A. Carson states that Matthew 5, 17 through 20 are among the most difficult verses in all the Bible. Man, what a statement it is about these few passages of Scripture. And I started reading that, and I've read several sermons, and the more I delved into this passage, and the more I studied other sermons about it, I realized, oh my Lord, and I mean this, oh my Lord, what a powerful passage, what a passage of Scripture that can literally change our lives. By the way, don't y'all believe that God's Word can change your life? We see three things in our text. They just jump out at us. Number one, I want you to write these three things down. Number one, we see Jesus and the Word. Jesus makes some very big statements. By the way, Jesus always made big statements. He always made this is the word I hear people use all the time now, truth claims. You know, people make truth claims. Jesus made the ultimate truth claim because he said, I am the truth. Amen. But he said this in verse 17, think not that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And then if you drop down in verse 20, he says, I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus makes some statements about the Word. He talks about the preeminence of the Word. He says, think not I've come to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it. My whole reason for coming is because of the law. That's, hold on with me now. Just hang in here. I'm going to explain this to you in just a moment. He talks about the perfection of the Word of God. See, we got folks today, they want to debate about the Bible. Well, I think the Bible's got trouble. I don't like this. I don't like that. But Jesus said this in verse 18, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall know in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. He talks about the permanence of the law, the priority of the law. In fact, that word, that tittle, you ever heard the word iota? That's where we say, man, I wouldn't give you one iota. Have you ever heard somebody say that? That's the Greek word for that. That's the littlest, smallest mark. What we would say, like, dot your I or cross your T is what kind of similar to what would be in English. He's saying, no, there's not going to be even the smallest thing that I'm not going to fulfill and I'm not going to take care of. Now, this is a big statement to the, here he is preaching to these called out ones. He is, these multitudes went into the mountains, Jesus on this Sermon on the Mount, and he's saying to them, I am the fulfillment of everything you see and hear about in the Old Testament. What a statement. Now remember now, 39 books in the Old Testament, right? And Jesus is making the claim like nobody has ever made that I am the fulfillment of what you've been reading and what you've been studying. It is me. He makes this claim. Now we're going to look at this. I want to read to you another quote that I came across, if you don't mind, along these lines by another very famous preacher. His name was John Wesley. You may have heard of him. He writes this in one of his sermons about this passage. And this quote that he made just got a hold of my heart. He writes this. Some have conceived our Lord to mean I am come to fulfill this by my entire and perfect obedience to it. Talking about the law. And it cannot be doubted that he did in a sense fulfill every part of it. But this does not appear to be what he intends here. Being foreign to the scope of his present discourse, without question, his meaning in this place is consistently with all that goes before and follows after. I am come to establish it in its fullness. In spite of all the glosses of men, I am come to place in a full and clear view whatsoever was dark or obscure therein. I am come to declare the true and full import of every part of it, to show the length and breadth, the entire extent of every commandment contained therein, and the height and the depth, the inconceivable purity and spirituality of all its branches. You see, the Jews realized, you need to understand, that those under the law realized there was no way they could keep the law. They looked at the law and said, there's just no way we can't do it. In fact, Jesus provided a lamb. We know the Passover, or God, I should say God provided a lamb in the Passover. And they would go in, they'd take that Passover, and that blood had to be applied. There was a Day of Atonement, and the Jews understood that. And it reminded them that they could not fulfill the law. They weren't good enough to go to heaven. Let me say this in case some of you fall asleep. You're not good enough to go to heaven. Nobody is. We can't do it. Nobody said, brother, we're Baptists. We're the closest ones. We might be, but guess what? You're not going to go to heaven because you're a Baptist. You're not going to go to heaven because you're a Presbyterian or a Methodist. And I got my doubt about a lot of the other ones. Amen. How are you going to go to heaven? Through and by the blood of Jesus Christ. But what does that even mean? We say that at church, and we have this cultural thing in our churches, in our area. Like, it's almost cultural. When I go to church, that's just what we do in Southern West Virginia. In fact, that brings me to my second thing. We see Jesus in the Word, but we also see us and our wickedness. You see, the law is very serious. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're all lawbreakers. We don't like this. I know you won't hear the most popular preachers on television saying this. They'll tell you how you can overcome. You can overcome. You can overcome the giants in your life. And that's what church is about, is you overcoming. That's just not what the Bible's about. The Bible is about one central character, and He is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that takes away from that is man-centered. We need to have a Christ-centered gospel and a Christ-centered theology, not man-centered or even church-centered. It must be Christ-centered. Must be. You better watch who you... I see some folks and they're putting stuff on Facebook and their social media. And if you listen to what they say, it's absolutely anti-biblical. And I'll say this, satanic. I heard one famous preacher, one of the biggest churches in America. He acted like it was him. It was all about him. And I thought, honey, it's all about you. It's all about that Savior. You may die tomorrow, but my Savior lives forever. But that brings me to my second point, is us and our wickedness. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Now here we see our Savior makes this claim that He come to fulfill the law. Now here's what happens. I look at the Beatitudes. It says, blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure. I wish I could say I lived all those things. I wish I could always say I'm salt and light. I wish that we were all that way. And I'll be honest with you. We've got our whole county around us dying and going to hell. Folks dying and going to hell. We can't even be faithful to church or visitation. So how can we say that we're really being salt and light? And I say, Lord, I'm not living it. None of us are living what you say. Because we can. We can't do it because the Bible tells us that we have filthy rags. Our righteousness, the very good things that we do, are as filthy rags. How many of y'all say filthy rags? How many of y'all remember that verse? The Bible tells us that we're lawbreakers. In fact, the Bible says in Romans 3, we've all come short of the glory of God. I remember hearing years ago that described to me the word there means that it's like a bullseye. We're throwing darts at the bullseye. None of us are. We're all coming short. We're never hitting the bullseye. Now, I know many of you go to Cook's Chapel. We know these things. We've heard these all of our life. But we see our wickedness. We can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. There's no way we can work our way to heaven. There's nothing we can do. Baptism, church membership, doing good, dressing right, living right, doing all these things. Now, those are a byproduct, yes. But we can't get our way to heaven. We know this. We can't live the golden rule. I remember I was in Bible college. I was given an assignment to go ask people how to go to heaven. And I remember people actually would say this. People would actually say out of their mouth, well, if you live the golden rule. Can I ask you all something? Have you ever met anybody live the golden rule? One? Ever? Anybody? Ever? Never have. Hey, here's a big question preachers get. Why do bad things happen to good people? Some of you probably have it in your mind right here this morning. Brother Dallas, why do bad things happen to good people? Can I bust your bubble? Do y'all mind? Y'all look at me like scared today. Can I bust your bubble? Where's the good people? Don't get mad at me. I love you, mama. My mama better than your mama. My papa better than your papa. I love mine too. You ever met anybody good? Come on now. You ever met anybody good? My mama, who I adored, died when I was 18 years old. I remember I was a teenager, and I came around the corner of the house, and I heard her talking about it. It broke my heart. I said, my mama, who I adore, still adore, just about worshiped my grandparents. But I heard her. I realized as a young teenager, even people that love you are imperfect. We don't like to say it. We don't like to bring it up, but I don't care who your mommy and daddy is. I don't care who your great-grandma is. Hey, you ever met anybody good? Why do bad things happen to good people? Here's a good question. Why would anything good ever happen to a hell-deserving sinner like us? You see, we and everything, we're all right. And so therefore, a benevolent God, if he doesn't do us good, then shame on him. No, shame on us. We should never question God and say, God, why did this have to happen to me? You ought to thank God you're even alive and breathing, friend. You ought to thank God and praise him that he's even given you any grace. We're not deserving. The Bible says salvation is of the Lord. You didn't do anything good to get there. And when I read this account, I'm like, wait a minute, God, I can't do it. But guess what? That's exactly where we need to be. Our wickedness is as filthy rags. We've come short of the glory of God. Even our little grandbaby, and I think he's just perfect, but even at a young age, we're already seeing. Guess what? He's got pain in it. And some steel. And maybe some whirly and some shorter and some whatever else is in my family. And guess what that makes him? Imperfect. Oh, his pretty eyes and pretty face, all that, yes. But guess what? I put him in my bed the other day. I was putting on my shoes, and if I'm not holding his back, he just flung himself back on the bed. Like, now you've got to pick me up. I can't even last 2 seconds without you holding me. And I looked and I thought, he's got that in his flesh. You know what I'm talking about? It starts no matter who you are. Brother, that's being awful mean. I'm not being mean, I'm being kind. I think the lie and the meanness is it saying that everybody's okay. We got people who are going to church and they're praising God and they're shouting hallelujah. And they don't even know the Savior. They don't even realize they're a sinner and in need of a Savior. I'm going to tell you what, friend, we ought to be praising God and thanking him and getting on our knees. We ought to run to the altar every day and say, God, I sure thank you that you saved me. I sure thank you how good you've been. God, forgive me for not living like I should for you. That's what we ought to be doing. That brings me to number three. We see the Lord in his way. So remember, this looks kind of bleak because when I read this, because here's what I read. Will y'all read this with me? Look what verse 20 says. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't know everything about scribes and Pharisees, but I know this enough to know that if we're in the contest of living good, I'm probably not going to live up to it. Amen. Now, y'all might. But I've been around a while, and I can tell you, I don't see a lot of holy living anymore. I remember when you used to come to church and the preacher preached on alcohol. Even the old Pentecostal preachers would get up and preach on alcohol. Now, you ain't allowed to do that now. Why, you don't have a church split. Don't case you take a little wine in your stomach and say, hey, why don't you quit faking and just go on then? If you're going to live that way, you're going to live on the border, hey, it's time for us to get things right with God. But as you go chase people off, I don't want to chase anybody off. I like to have 10 times more than this. But I would rather us be right with God. Because we come down to this, here's the thing. We have the Lord and his way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, the Bible tells us that greater than Solomon's here. In fact, I'm going to read something to you in just a moment. We serve a Savior this morning that's greater than any. I want to read to you, if I can, by a very famous preacher who makes a statement about the Lord and his way. And I want you to hear this. I'll try to read it slow. It's profound. I wish I'd heard this years ago. He writes this, once more, however, we come to what is to us the center of our whole faith. The center of our whole faith, he writes. The cross on Calvary's hill. What is the meaning of that? Well, I suggest again that if we are not clear in our understanding of the law, we shall never understand the meaning of the cross. The essence of evangelism is not merely to talk about the cross, but to proclaim the true doctrine of the cross. There are people who talk about it, but they do so in purely sentimental manner. They are like the daughters of Jerusalem, whom our Lord himself rebuked, weeping as they thought of what they called the tragedy of the cross. That is not the right way to view it. There are those who regard the cross as something, its whole purpose, which exercises a kind of moral influence upon us. They say that its whole purpose is to break down our hard hearts, but that is not the biblical teaching as to its meaning. The purpose of the cross is not to arouse pity in us, neither is it merely some general display of the love of God, not at all. It is finally understood only in terms of the law. What was happening upon the cross was that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was enduring his own body, his holy body, the penalty prescribed by the holy law of God for the sin of man. The law condemns sin, and sin is death. The law pronounces that death must pass upon all who have sinned against God and broken his holy law. Christ says, "Think not that I come to destroy it, the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." One of the ways in which the law has to be fulfilled is that its punishment of sin must be carried out, and this punishment is death. You said, "Brother, that's what you mean." I'm afraid. Can I say this and just preach just a little bit? I'm afraid we almost have a sentimental. And by the way, I'm sentimental. I understand being sentimental. I could watch a movie I'll be crying. I'm a crier, but I'm sentimental. They start waving the flag and talking about things of America. Man, I get patriotic. I get sentimental. I see a picture of my kids growing up. I'll be crying in 5 minutes. I understand being sentimental, but can I say something to you this morning? The cross is more than sentimentality. Jesus, when he says here, "I fulfill the law," he said, "I'm not coming to be a sentimental. I don't want to just be that piece of joy around your neck. Madonna will wear that in the 80s and it'll be popular. I'm not coming just so everybody will think it's cool. The coolness of Christianity will go up and down. I'm not coming just so you can be a Facebook post. I am coming to fulfill the law." Because without him, you and I are lost and undone. We are hurting. There's no way that you and I, our righteousness is not... We can't even live better than our neighbor many times, let alone the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we see the Lord in his way. And his way is, "I have paid your way." That's why it's so arrogant when somebody says, "I don't need to go to church. I don't need the Lord. I don't need this." How arrogant we are to say that and thumb our nose at an almighty God who paid our way. That's why we sing the old songs. That's why we love them so much. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. That's not just a sentimental song. That is truly biblical teaching. Now let me give you some thoughts. Jesus points to ponder, and we'll go home. Let me give you 5 of these. Jesus is the fulfillment of all Scripture. See, we can't do it. You ever read your Bible and you're like, "Man, I can't do that." By the way, we're going to go on here where Jesus is going to say stuff like, "If you think about it, it's the same as to do it." Everybody says, "I never committed adultery." And Jesus said, "Well, if you even think about it, it's the same as to do it." Well, I've never committed murder, but Jesus says, "Well, to think about it, it's the same as to do it." And all of a sudden everybody says, whoa, wait a minute. Man, we can't live that. Exactly. See, some of us think we're kind of good. We think we're really not all that bad. We don't think we're as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer. We don't think we're as bad as Hitler. You see, well, we like to think that hell is just for Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, and that name that you can't get along with. That's the only people in hell. Am I right? You ever notice that? Everybody, even people, "So do you think Hitler's in hell?" Well, yeah. Even atheists, they have a hard time. "You mean Hitler just died and went in the ground? There's no hell." Well, they start doubting even their own belief. Because everybody says something that bad. Can I say something to you? We got to be very, very careful that we think we're so righteous. You see, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, not us. Jesus is the fulfillment. I want to read something to you that I thought was great. In my studies, I came across. Do you know the story? I'm reading this to you. Do you know the story of Adam? How many of y'all know the story of Adam? You ever heard of him? You know what the Bible says? Jesus is the true and better Adam, who also faced a test in the garden. But he didn't fail it and drag us down. He succeeded and brought us up. He's the true and better Adam. You see, here's what's happening today. We've got preachers that are preaching about Adam and how that you can overcome. No, what that is, that's pointing to Christ. We got to get ourselves out of the Scriptures and get Christ back into the Scriptures exactly where He needs to be. That's why the Bible says in the volume of the book, it is written of me. He said, I don't read the Bible and say, now where's Dallas at in here? I'm going to tell you where Dallas is at. Dallas is in that crowd that's on his way to hell. And it's only by the grace of God that I can be saved and go to heaven. And thank God for His amazing grace. Jesus is the true and better Abel. Remember Abel? The innocent slain one whose blood cries out, but not for condemnation as it did against Cain, but for grace and acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Isaac. I hear people tell, lay my Isaac down. And act like their Isaac's some burden in their life. Look what the Bible, hey listen, the Bible says something new. It says, he's the better Isaac whose father didn't raise the dagger over him, but brought it down so it didn't have to come down upon us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who stands at the right hand of the throne and forgives and saves the ones who betrayed him. Jesus is the true and better David. Do you remember David who goes out to the big giant? He risked his life, and his victory over the giant is imputed to all his people who didn't even raise a stone or risk themselves at all. Jesus is the greater David whose victory is imputed to us even though we haven't done a thing. You see, we think that David and the story of David is how we can overcome our giants. Oh no, David is pointing to Jesus and how Jesus has overcome the giant. Oh yeah, we've got a giant, and that is the law that we cannot fulfill. And Jesus overcome death, hell, and the grave for us. Oh my. Jesus is the real rock of Moses who was struck with the rod of justice and brings us water in the desert. Jesus is the real sacrifice to whom all sacrifices point. He's the real temple to which the temple points. He's the real clean loss, which all clean loss point, because He's our cleanliness. Do you remember Esther? Esther risked losing the palace and said, if I perish, I perish, to save her people. But Jesus lost the ultimate palace. He didn't say, if I perish, I perish. He says, when I perish in order to save His people. Every prophet, every priest, every king, Jesus is the true and better Jonah who went 3 days into the belly of the earth to save us. Jesus is the true Job, the innocent sufferer who at the end intercedes for his people, for his friends who are so misguided all during that time. Hey, Jesus is the better than, hey, the Bible says better than Solomon is here. And so we look at our Bibles and we see what Jesus is saying right here. He says, think not that I come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. He is the fulfillment of all Scripture. You say, well, I don't understand certain things in the Bible. That don't make sense to me. Just remember, friends, it points to Christ. Let me say this. You may say this morning, to go back to our title, I can't. I always think of some young man. I remember when I was a teenager. The hormones are raging, and we live in a wicked, sinful world, and the preacher preaches about living right, and you can't get your mind on anything right to save your life. And you go to church and you hear the preacher and you hear the singing. You say, man, I'm a wicked, wretched mess. If people knew what I was thinking, what I wanted to do, everybody, I'd be so embarrassed. Let me say something to you, friend, this morning. You say, I can't do it. Let me say something to you. Let me give you some grace this morning. Let me give you some mercy this morning. God's done it for you if you look to Him. We can't, but Christ already has. I've had people argue with me. Do you think you, how do you believe in eternal life? How do you know? You have a known salvation. How do you know? A lot of folks have a hope-so salvation. You know why they're hoping? Because they think it's about them. Y'all hear me? Y'all all right? Hey, is this thing on? If you think it's about you, you're going to be hoping, because we know who we are. But when you know it's about Him, you know who He is. Simply to the cross, I claim. Third thing to ponder this morning. I'm going to ask you this question. This is going to be convicting to you, but I want you to think about it. I want you to contemplate on it today. Is the cross more than sentimental to you? Is the cross more than sentimental to you? I was watching an interview of one reporter was having with the new KKK. There's a new KKK. By the way, it's wicked, isn't it? But he had on a sheet, and right on the front of the sheet, he had a cross. And I thought to myself, they're using that cross as a weapon of bigotry. They're using the cross as a weapon of hate. People use the cross, you see them in pro football, they'll beat their girlfriend up and then, you know, make a cross in the end zone when they score a touchdown. Get on the sidelines and pray and then talk like and cuss worse than anybody you ever heard in the interview. They use the cross as a weapon and hide behind it. You know why? Because it's just sentimental to them. It's a shellac wooden design that we put on the wall. Let me say something to you. The cross has to be more than that. I'm going to ask you, what is it to you? I think if you went across that area, there's a lot of folks that say they know the Lord. They say they don't have a problem with church. You know why? It's sentimental. Y'all have a singing, I might come down. Y'all have a picnic, let us know. My phone this week has dinged and rang all week, bing, bing, ding, ding, for people wanting money from the church. Because all it is a charity. All it is sentimental. And I said, and I told one, I said, look, you need to come to church because we're going to offer you more than just finances. We're going to offer you something that could change your life. Is the cross more than sentimental to you? Let me ask you this question real quickly. Have you truly trusted in what Christ truly did for you? Or is it just something cool? I'm afraid. I'm concerned. Can I be honest? I'm burdened. I'm concerned as a preacher that a lot of folks say they're saved. They're not saved. You can't dress the way Christians dress today and tell me that you know the Lord. Now, you said, brother, that's being, I don't want to be judgmental. It don't matter what's on the outside. I understand that. But let's quit pretending. We are to be ambassadors for Christ. And when you know the Lord, it just doesn't bother you. Hey, I grew up, you wasn't allowed to wear the hat at the table. Amen. I remember one time I was at the Worley's. I never wore a hat at the table. And for one time, Mrs. Worley's mom, she's out here, Mrs. Shorter, was eating supper at the Worley's. And I was working on a garbage truck, and I had a hat on. And she stopped before the meal, and she said, "You need to remove that hat." And I didn't sit there and say, "I'll tell you what, I just don't like her. That's what we do today. I'll tell you, that's just me. That's judgmental." You know what I said? "Yes, ma'am." Amen? Well, they ain't nothing wrong with wearing a hat. I know it, honey. I got a collection of them. I love them. They ain't going to send you to hell. Yes, but hey, when you're at the table and you're in somebody's house, now if you want to do it at your house, if you want to live like a heathen, that's up to you. Amen? Why do we say, hey, we say, man, that's what they require. We'll take our hats off. But you say, what's that got to do with us? Hey, when you truly know the Lord, it just doesn't bother you. Because you know what I was sitting there thinking? I sit there thinking, this is the girl that I'm sweet on's mama. I ain't getting in her bad graces, ain't no way. Because when I leave, she's going to go, "Cindy, I wouldn't get a date him again. He ain't got no manners." That's what I'm talking about. So you know what I was going to do? I was going, "I ain't doing that." "No, sir. I'll abide by what she said." By the way, I don't know why I did it anyway. I never do it any other time. Never. I don't think I've ever done it since. You say, "What do you mean, Brother Dallas?" Hey, I'm afraid that are we truly real? Are we truly trusting Christ and Christ alone? And then last thing, let me say this, Christian. When we look at this, I start looking at these Beatitudes. I start looking at the salt and light. I wish I could be salt and light. I wish I could say that I always was. I've always been that. Every time you see me, I've been a paradigm of crystal clear, shining bright for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I wish that, but here's the thing about, I know my life. And by the way, I know a lot of other people's lives. And we're not shining very brightly. And when I look at this Sermon on the Mount, and I start thinking about the Beatitudes, and I started looking at what God's Word says, I said, "Lord, we can't do this." But then there's great peace and great comfort and great power, and ought to be great praise. Because Jesus did it for us. He takes them over to the Sermon on the Mount and he's saying, "Look, this is the way you want to live, but the only way you can do it is through me." You see, there's folks that will put the golden rule on a plaque on the wall of their home, but they don't know the one that gave the golden rule. We're trying to tell people to be second mile Christians, to go that's what our Savior said, go the other mile, go the next mile, when they don't know the one who told them to go the other mile. You see, you can't just go through the motions. You can't. I hear people they'll go to the funeral. They'll be there at the graveside. And so I tell you, he was a good man. I'm going to tell you what we ought to be saying. Hey, I don't know whether he's a good man or not, but I know this. He trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, and he's on his way to heaven because of what Christ done for him. It's not about baseball. It's not about your favorite pastime. It's not about having they got caskets that you put your favorite ball team on. We've almost made a mockery of even death. And I'm thinking to myself, we've got to grow up and get back to realize that you're going to spend eternity somewhere. If you don't know this Savior, friend, you're going to spend eternity where you don't want to be. And the kindest thing that I can say to all of us today is this: we can't do it. We can't live up to this. But our Savior has. And he goes on and he makes it even tougher if you read ahead today as we preach in these next few weeks. But I want to ask you this morning, are you here this morning and say, man, I can't do it? Maybe here this morning, you're a Christian. Do you have that peace? Do you have that? Hey, you listen, if you're saved, you ought to have a peace in your heart. You ought to understand and thank God for what he's done for you. You ought to praise him. By the way, when a Christian doesn't have praise, I always wonder, do they really know the Lord? Because when you know the Lord, you cannot help but praise him. When I read this, I'm like, God, thank you. Though I was lost and undone, you died for me anyway. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Where are you at today? Let's all stand with every head bowed and every eye closed. Heavenly Father, I tried to bring the message.